Anticipation is one of those unique experiences that sets us apart as human beings. I mean, animals have heightened senses and they may know when a thunderstorm is coming. They may seek shelter, but animals don't have that sense of anticipation that we do. I mean, we have no evidence that a salmon has a sense of anticipation before it swims upstream to spawn. Do birds have feelings of anticipation before they fly south for the winter? I mean, do they gather travel brochures and wonder whether they're going to winter in Palm Beach or Coral Gardens? Of course not. Only snowbirds of the graying human species anticipate such things. It is we as human beings who experience the sense of anticipation from our very earliest years. I mean, just ask a 4 or 5 year old about Christmas or about her birthday. We anticipate graduations and vacations, weddings and anniversaries. But you know, it's not just major events that we anticipate. We anticipate events as mundane as that first cup of coffee in the morning, or the end of the workday. For some of us, anticipation is profound. It's actually better than the real thing because we have such vivid imagination. Some of you are right now already anticipating the dinner that we will eat in about an hour. And for some of you, it may actually be better in your imagination than it is in the eating. But I would remind you that that's in an hour. Well, the book of Acts opens with just this sense of anticipation. As we learned a month ago in our study of Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, the period from Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus, until the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period can rightly be called the age of the Holy Spirit. Joel and other Old Testament prophets foretold a day in which the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of God's people. But as the book of Acts opens, that period, that day is yet future. We don't reach that time period until Acts chapter 2. The age of the Holy Spirit has not yet dawned here in Acts chapter 1. And just before his ascension, Jesus himself introduced this note of anticipation of the coming Holy Spirit. Let's see what he said. Read with me here, beginning in Acts 1 and verse 4. Acts 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, according to Luke, these were the last words of Jesus before the ascension. And those last words were focused on the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His followers to wait until the Holy Spirit baptized them. He intentionally caused them to anticipate this great event. And He caused this sense of anticipation by speaking of three aspects of the Spirit's coming. You see them there in your outline. Promise, kingdom, and mission. So first of all, Jesus fired the hearts of His followers to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit by speaking of the promise of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Jesus spoke of the promise of the Father. Now we find that very same phrase, the promise of the Father, on Jesus' lips in Luke 24, in Luke's other description of Jesus' ascension. And I like, in both of these passages, our New King James Version capitalizes the word promise. Did you see that? I like that because it's out that this is a thing. We could hyphenate this. The hyphen. Promise hyphen. Of hyphen. The hyphen. Father. So a unit. You say it all together. The promise of the Father. Can you say it with me like that? The promise of the Father. What exactly is the promise of the Father? That phrase is not ever used before it's used in Luke 24. Not in any other part of the Bible. And so I think the apostles sitting with Jesus would have been very confused about what He was talking about when He talked about the promise of the Father, if He had not immediately talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that He connected these two, the coming of the Holy Spirit, I think a light bulb went on. And they understood. Now, God delivered this promise by three means, in three different ways. You could say that He delivered this promise by UPS, by FedEx, and by the U.S. Postal Service. Three different avenues by which the Father, the promise of the Father was delivered. So the first way in which God delivered the promise of the Father was through the Old Testament prophets. A month ago we studied the most obvious of these Old Testament prophecies, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." But we find similar prophecies in Ezekiel and in Zechariah, and especially in the latter chapters of Isaiah. And so when Jesus talked about the promise of the Father in the sense of the coming of the Holy Spirit, it made sense to these Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They knew these promises. It was a thing to them. And then the Father delivered this promise through a second delivery system, through Jesus. In fact, Jesus said that right here in verse 4. He said that His disciples had heard this promise from Him. When did the disciples hear from Jesus of this promise of the Father? The night before He was crucified, Jesus spoke at length about the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we had time, we'd go back and we'd read John chapters 14 through 16. And there Jesus repeatedly spoke of ministry the Holy Spirit was going to have. He said, "I have to be taken away so that the Holy Spirit can come." In particular, in John 14, he said these words, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You think Jesus was talking about the second coming there? Everybody with me? No. Jesus was talking about coming back to his disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit. That verse that says, "I will send you another comforter," it means another comforter of the same kind, like me. That's why I love the title of the Holy Spirit that entitles him the Spirit of Christ. Christ said, "I will come back to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will teach you and I will lead you into truth." Jesus spoke much of the promise of the Father. And then the text before us suggests a third way that the Father delivered this promise. We encounter the promise of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke for the first time in connection with John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And here in verse 5, Acts 1 and verse 5, Jesus pointed to the words that John said when he baptized Jesus. Here are the words from Luke 3:16. John said, "One mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so verse 5 here sums up the promise of the Father in that phrase, "baptized with the Holy Spirit." We kind of need to take a time out here. We need to step back for a few moments and talk about just exactly what is Jesus talking about when he uses this baptism of the Holy Spirit. When does this baptism take place? At Pentecost, okay? In Acts chapter 2, that's when this baptism will take place. So this is just 2 or 3 weeks down the road, folks. So if we don't get our head into it now, if we don't understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the baptism with the Spirit, then we're going to be lost when we get to Acts chapter 2, when we get to the record of that outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So we want to step back for a few minutes. We want to talk about what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not, and then what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. So first of all, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not. First of all, we need to make sure that we don't confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit with what takes place in this baptistry. That we don't confuse it with water baptism. I read commentaries all the time written by Episcopalians and Anglicans and Presbyterians that constantly confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit and water baptism. It's confusing to even read them. They just can't seem to distinguish here. John was very careful to distinguish. He said, "I baptize you. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's a contrast here. So it's very clear from verse 5 that whatever this baptism with the Spirit is, it's not water baptism. It's not what we do in the baptistry. Number two, in the second place, we need to make sure that we don't confuse the baptism with the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. Do you see anything about speaking in tongues here in verses 4 through 8? Everyone with me? No. When we get to Acts chapter 2, and this prophecy is fulfilled, and the disciples are baptized with the Spirit, do you have speaking in tongues there? Everyone again with me? No. We will see as we come to that event that they were supernaturally enabled to speak in other human languages, but nothing occurred on Pentecost akin to what is called speaking in tongues today. So if you have this question in your mind between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, please take some scissors out of your purse and cut that connection. It's not there. And then there's a third on this list, and I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. I first need to talk about what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, and then we'll come back to this. Okay? So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let me take this metaphor apart piece by piece, okay? First of all, the word baptize means to... Come on, where are my Baptists? Okay, submerge. It means to dip. It means dip. So, you know, if I had a container of water up here and I plunged my hand into it, I would be baptizing my hand. So it means to dip. But the word was often used in ancient times of the idea of not only just putting something into another liquid or substance, but the idea of uniting with that substance. It was in particular often used of dyeing cloth. So if I take a piece of cloth and I plunge it into dye, not only have I dipped it, but I have united that cloth with that dye, and that cloth will be permanently united with that substance and permanently changed. And that's the idea behind the biblical word baptize. It isn't just immerse. It isn't just dip. It's to unite something with another substance so that it's permanently changed. Then the second part of this metaphor, what is dipped in this case? What is united so that it's permanently changed? It's the followers of Jesus. Jesus says to his apostles here in verse 5, you shall be baptized. And I believe he's speaking here not just to the apostles, because who was baptized at Pentecost? Was it just the apostles? No, it was all 120 of these original disciples. So you here is plural. This is one of those places where the old King James Version is actually superior to our modern versions, because it uses the word ye, not thee. It tells us very clearly that this is plural. It's talking about the early church, the individuals that composed that infant church at that point. And so at Pentecost, the church was going to be baptized. It was going to be united with something, and it was going to be permanently changed. Now, what was the infant church dipped in? What was it united with? Now, I don't blame you for being confused. I blame, in this case, our New King James Version. Because it consistently, in this passage, speaks of being baptized with the Spirit. The problem is the word there in that phrase that's translated with is the word in the original language, en. E-N. And it is normally translated in. There's no reason why it shouldn't be translated in this passage. It's the word from which I believe we get our English word in. This early church, this embryonic church, was in the Holy Spirit, was united with the Holy Spirit, and was permanent by being united with the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, that initial embryonic infant church would be united with the Holy Spirit in a way that believers had never been before. So get a hold of that. This was something new. Nothing like this had ever happened to any of the people of God. So the embryonic church was plunged into the Holy Spirit, united with the Holy Spirit, and permanently changed by that experience. They had a relationship with the Holy Spirit that no believer had had before the day of Pentecost. Now, let me go back and add a further explanation of what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not. Okay? The baptism described by Jesus here in Acts chapter 1 is not the same as the Spirit baptism that takes place in your life and in my life at the moment of salvation. This one's really confusing. Let's turn to, keep your finger here, and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the most straightforward description of what I'm calling Spirit baptism. That which occurs at the moment we are saved. First Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, the metaphor there is different. It's a different metaphor. Who's doing the baptizing here in 1 Corinthians 12? The Holy Spirit. Okay? So we have a whole different metaphor here. The Holy Spirit's is doing the baptizing. Who does He baptize? He baptizes every believer. This is what happens at the initial moment of your salvation. And what or who does the Holy Spirit baptize us into? One body. What's that talking about? The body of Christ. It's talking about baptizing us into Christ, uniting us with Christ. At the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, and at that point, you are forever united to Jesus Christ. This is why you have His perfect righteousness, as we talked about in the worship service this morning. The way that Paul puts this in Romans chapter 6 is a little bit different. He says we are baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. But again, it's the same metaphor. So the Spirit baptism that we all experience the moment we are saved is different than what it's talking about back there in Acts chapter 1. And here's the reason I'm jumping up and down and I'm insisting on this. Okay, I was raised as a good dispensationalist. Okay, raised on the Scofield Reference Bible. And some of you who are of my vintage, I won't call you old. Some of you who are of my vintage remember a name, Merrill Unger. Okay, Merrill Unger was one of the great teachers of classic dispensationalism. And Unger wrote a book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, tracing the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the whole Bible. I don't know of anybody else that has done as in-depth a study on the baptism of the Holy Spirit as Merrill Unger. Merrill Unger conflates what happens in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 with the Spirit baptism that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life. And it brings him to the conclusion, listen to this, it brings him to the conclusion that those 120 original disciples weren't saved until the day of Pentecost. Does that make sense to you? It makes absolutely no sense to me. But it's based on him saying the baptism in the Holy Spirit that we find in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 is the same as the Spirit baptism that takes place in every believer's life at the moment of salvation. I believe Dr. Unger is incorrect. That these are two different metaphors, and they're talking about two different experiences and two different things. So, the baptism in the Holy Spirit that took place with those original 120 believers, that original baby church, something different than what happens in your life and in my life the moment we're saved. So, it was the baptism of this baby church into union with the Holy Spirit that Jesus set his followers to anticipating. But as soon as Jesus talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the minds of his followers immediately went off on a tangent. I mean, they just hijacked the conversation here. They began to talk about the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. They immediately asked the question here in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I got to tell you, for years when I read this passage, I had at the stupidity of these apostles. I mean, we've just preached through Luke, okay? You've trekked through the Gospel of Luke with me. How many times did the apostles ask him about the restoration of an earthly political military kingdom? This is what they thought the Messiah was going to bring, that he was going to wrest control of the land of Israel from the Romans, and he was going to restore the throne of his father David, and he was going to once again restore Israel to his glory. This is what the apostles thought. And Jesus was constantly saying, no, you don't get it. This isn't why I came. My kingdom is not of this world. Right up to the last night, the night before his crucifixion, he was still sticking a pin in this misconception. And so now Jesus has died and he spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, been resurrected, and now he's about to ascend. These apostles are still asking the same question. You need to understand that Jesus kind of smothered the fire of the apostles' desire for this political kingdom until it was nothing but embers. But at this point, when he talked about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it was like pouring gasoline on those embers. Any of you have ever done that? What happens? It's not just a big fire. It's an explosion. How many of you went to the hospital after that? Benson, what were you saying? Okay. All right. We all know somebody who was stupid enough to pour gasoline on an ember. Okay. But that's what happened here. This had all but completely died out, and then Jesus poured gasoline on it. Now, when I say Jesus poured gasoline on it, what do I mean? You need to understand that in the Old Testament, consistently, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, is connected time and time and time again with the restoration of Israel. I mean, think about where we were just a month ago. I preached through Joel chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. And right there, you see the connection. In that classic passage where Joel promises that the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon all flesh, immediately it starts talking about what? It starts talking about the day of the Lord. And what happens at the end of the day of the Lord? Israel is restored. She's back in Jerusalem. She's back in Judea. She's back under the blessing of the Lord, and all of her enemies have been taken care of. And Joel's not the only one to say this. We find this time and again. Let me ask you to look at just one passage like this. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Keep your finger here in Acts 1. We'll look at just one example. We could turn to a number of them, but just one example. Ezekiel chapter 36. If you can't find Ezekiel, don't worry about it. Just listen. So, Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me begin in verse 24. This is God speaking to Israel. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So here in this prophecy, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out on everyone is linked with Israel being restored to her land and God dwelling with her and God pouring out His blessings on her. So you need to understand, these Jewish apostles, they understood this connection that was repeated time and time and time again in the prophets of the Old Testament. And so they made the natural assumption. Jesus just said, just a few days from now, we're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So guess what that must mean? A few days from now, Israel is going to be restored. The Messiah is going to sit again on the throne of His father David, and everything that we've wished for is going to take place. Right, Jesus? Right? Now that we understand the question that the apostles were asking, we need to pay very careful attention to the answer that Jesus gave. What He did say and what He did not say. So notice Jesus' answer in verse 7. "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." First, I want you to notice what Jesus did not say here. Jesus did not simply just dismiss their question. He didn't say something like, this question again? When are you going to get it through your thick heads that there's not going to be any earthly kingdom? He didn't say that. Isn't that what you would expect him to say? If there was never going to be any earthly kingdom and they brought it up again? Jesus doesn't say that. Now that's important. Because there are a group of theologians out there. They're often called covenant theologians. And covenant theologians believe that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled to the New Testament church. They believe that those promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament will never be fulfilled to Israel. There will be no earthly kingdom. And Jesus here does not agree with them when he had every opportunity to agree with that viewpoint. Rather than dismissing the idea of an earthly political kingdom here, Jesus focuses on the timing of that kingdom. This is what Jesus does say. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Now, you need to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, he's denying that you and I can have knowledge of the timing of end time events, either specifically or generally. There are two words for time in the Greek language, in the language of the New Testament. One of them means a specific time. You know, what time is it? The other word means time generally. You know, time as opposed to space, or time as opposed to matter. And Jesus uses both of them here and says, we as human beings don't know either of them with regard to the timing of end time events. We don't know the timing specifically, and we don't know the timing generally. Now, this allows us to draw something very practical, okay? So let me step aside here for a minute. You need to get a hold of this. You can write it down. A radio preacher, a televangelist begins to predict the timing of end time events, they are false teachers. Jesus said in Mark 13, I don't even know the time. The time is completely under the Father's authority, and human beings, I don't care who you are, I don't care how plugged in to God's divine program you are, you do not know the specific time or the general time even. That's what Jesus is saying here. So somebody who claims to have that kind of knowledge or comes close to claiming it, don't worry about them. Just dismiss them. They are false prophets. Have nothing to do with them. So, having dealt with this question, this tangent about the kingdom, Jesus returned the focus to the Holy Spirit, to what his followers were to do when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 8, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit and mission. So rather than focus on this earthly kingdom, we don't know the timing of when that kingdom is going to occur. Jesus says, don't get your focus. Listen to me. Don't get your focus on that, Jesus says. You know, some Christians just love prophecy. They want to be wrapped up in every detail of the prophecy. They want to know what the toenail on the third toe of the image in Daniel chapter 4 stands for. They're all about that. Jesus says, don't get your focus on that. get your focus on the mission that I am going to give you. That is the focus. And as I said last week, Acts 1:8 here is the Lucan form of the Great Commission. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this commission, this form of the mission that Jesus gave to the church has three elements. First is the promise of power. The promise of power. You shall receive power when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of power was Jesus talking about? Well, the disciples had been questioning Jesus about political and military power. And Jesus obviously deflected that idea of power. But what power did he promise would be ours when the Holy Spirit came upon believers? Well, power in at least two senses. First of all, it's obvious from reading through the pages of Acts that the Holy Spirit gave to some in the early church the power to perform miracles. Signs and wonders like Jesus did. And that power was very important in the very early days of the church because that power validated that the gospel that the apostles preached was the same message as the message Jesus preached. When people saw that the apostles had the same power that Jesus had, that validated their message. It was validated by the divine power of God. In Acts chapter 3, Peter healed a man born lame, congenitally lame. And that was the first of many signs and wonders that are recorded in the book of Acts. We're going to see this again and again and again. Acts 5 and verse 12 reads, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people." So this naturally raises the question, why don't we see signs and wonders in the church today? Well, there are some out there that claim that we should see signs and wonders in the church today. There are some that claim that we do see signs and wonders in the church today. If you want the answer to this question, keep coming back. I'm not going to cover it today. But as we make our way through the book of Acts, I'll talk about the place that miracles, that signs and wonders had in the early church, and we'll talk about the place that they ought to have in the church today. But I don't have time to talk about that this morning. In the book of Acts, the power of the Holy Spirit is primarily focused on something else, though. And we see the connection here. It's obvious here in Acts 1:8. It is the power to be witnesses. It's the power to evangelize. It's the power to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the power that was promised to the early church. And that's primarily what we see here in the book of Acts. Now, it's unfortunate that when preachers like me talk about evangelism, we don't talk about the power of the Holy Spirit enough. It's not about how slick your presentation of the gospel is. It's not about how brilliant your personal testimony is. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the church at Pentecost. That is the factor that makes all the difference. And yet so often when we think about witnessing to others, when we think about giving the gospel to others, the power of the Holy Spirit is distant from our minds. You and I ought never enter into a gospel conversation without consciously calling on God to display the power of the Holy Spirit that He promised here in Acts 1. And that brings us to the second element of this Lucan Great Commission. This the second element in the mission that Jesus has for us. We shall be witnesses. The certainty of witness. The book of Acts is a story of witness. The word group, witness, appears some 20 times in this book. What Jesus prophesied in this verse, "You shall be my witnesses," became a reality in the early infant church. But more important for us, Jesus here gives us the method for carrying out the Great Commission. We're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Just exactly how do we do that? You shall be my witnesses. It's all wrapped up in that word, witness. Now, I want you again to notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say it's all how well you can put together a plan of salvation and present it. Now, believe me, I want every person, one of my goals is that every person that's sitting in front of me today would know a plan of salvation and be so familiar with it that they can easily present that plan of salvation to someone. If you can't do that, I'm talking about you. I want everyone to be able to do that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Now, what does a witness do? There's not one of you that's thinking right now, a witness gives the plan of salvation. No, that's not what a witness does. When a witness gets on a witness stand, what does a witness do? A witness tells what happened to him. A witness tells what he saw. A witness tells what he experienced. That's what Jesus is asking of every one of us. Are you prepared to tell others what Jesus has done for you? Now, I'll tell you why that's so important today. We live in a postmodern era. How many of you have ever heard that word, postmodern? Does anybody know what it means? Really, I don't think anybody knows what it means. It's like trying to, you know, nail Jell-O to the wall. But postmodernism basically says there is no objective truth. Okay? You have your truth, and I have my truth. And you can't tell me that my truth is wrong, and I can't tell you that your truth is wrong. And that means that in this day and time, you better have your truth. You need to be able to tell your story. Because in this postmodern day, it is a no-no for anybody to naysay your story. So you better have your story. And I'm not talking about a gospel presentation. I'm talking about your story. No one can naysay what Jesus has done for you. And if you slip the gospel in, while you're telling people what Jesus has done for you, well, hey, all the better. Do you have a story? Now, for some of us, like me, I would say when I was 5 years old, it's fairly difficult for me to tell a stellar story. Yeah, I was five. I was a big sinner. Sometimes I disobeyed Mom. Okay? It's hard for me. Some of you, you have really good stories. But you need to have a story. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." You need to be able to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. And then there's a final element here in this commission. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Jesus expanded the horizons of this initial group of believers. The expansion of the mission Jesus put before them. You need to remember that everyone in this initial group of 120 believers, they were all Jews. And they all had an old vision. They all thought that the good news about their Messiah was a Jewish thing. And so when Jesus said, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea," they got that. Okay? No problem. But when he started talking about Samaria and the ends of the earth, not so much. And we're going to see this as we make our way through the book of Acts. Where did the apostles stay? They stayed in Jerusalem. They had to be forced out. God had to force them out. I mean, God had to appear to Peter in a vision and basically slap him upside the head. Say, it's time to go to Samaria. We've already done enough with Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus reminded these apostles that it had always been God's plan to carry the religion of the true and living God to all nations. It's probable that Jesus here intentionally used the words from the prophet Isaiah that are found in Isaiah 49:6, where God said to Israel, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Israel never fulfilled that commission. And Jesus was saying to the apostles, "You will now be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You shall be my witnesses. You shall take the good news to the ends of the earth." And so we need to make sure we don't fall into the same trap that the early apostles did, that we have tunnel vision. You know, it's real easy for us as middle-class American Christians to only want to deal with our Jerusalem. We want to take the gospel to Pelzer, to our Midway community, and maybe Greenville, maybe the upstate, but it kind of ends there because that's what's easy. We need to be very deliberate and we need to be very intentional. And I'm talking about every one of us in making sure that we have a part, that Midway Bible Church has a part in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. What part do you play? What part do I play in the mission of this church that goes beyond our Jerusalem? We need to make sure we don't have that tunnel vision. So, I want to close this morning by reminding you that what we've been talking about in the future tense throughout this message, it has been fulfilled. What this initial group of believers only anticipated before Pentecost is ours today in 2019. The new and expanded edition of the Holy Spirit belongs to you and to me. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us. Something that did not happen to God's people in the Old Testament. Here's how I like to put it. The Holy Spirit 2.0 has been installed on your operating system. And that means that we have the power to witness, the power to evangelize. What are we doing with that power? Do you have a story? Are you prepared right now, if you walked out and on the way home encountered somebody that you had the opportunity to witness to? Do you have a story to tell them? Do you have a couple of stories to tell them? You see, we not only need the full-length movie, we also need the trailer. See, a lot of times you don't have the opportunity to pick up the gospel dump truck and give people your life story. Now, if you're sitting on an airplane and you've got the guy penned in between you and the window, you can do that. Sometimes sitting in a hospital waiting, you can do that, but a lot of times you have to have what I call the elevator speech. That means that between to give some your story that they're hooked. Do you have a story like that? Let me put it this way. You do have a story like that. Do you know what it is? Can you share it? We have a story. Are we ready to share it?